We're turning to the book of Revelation, and we're going to read from chapter 18, the verse 1. Reading a few verses there at the beginning of this chapter, we'll identify our text as soon as we finish our reading. Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen." When that happens, heaven wants everybody to know about it. Thus we read that the angel cries with a loud voice, a strong voice. He cries mightily. The world's going to hear about this. Praise the Lord. Sweet, sweet news indeed. Babylon, the great, is fallen. Is fallen. And has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth. I believe that's the prophetic earth, particularly, that's referred to there. We'll not go into all the supporting arguments that we would be only too ready to give, but suffice for me just to make that comment. The kings of all that region at which Israel lies in the heart, the kings that have all united together against Israel and against God and his cause. Those kings have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed richer through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her, even as she has rewarded you." I was hearing about a politician, local politician, not local to here, who was challenged by a Christian concerning some of the activities that he was involved in, and some of the people that he was publicly seen in the company of. And the Christian who was challenging this fellow Christian politician said, "You know, when it comes to the next election, the people remember what you did." And he said, "Oh, not at all. They'll talk about it for a wee while, and then they'll forget all about it. They'll forget all about it." Well, maybe the people will. But I'll tell you who won't forget. God. See what it says here? It says, "God hath remembered her iniquities." Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which he hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, or in abundant, of all that is pleasant, so much torment and sorrow, give her. For she has said in her heart, I sit a queen, and I'm no widow. Isn't that a strange thing? The spirit of this city was, I'm never going to fall. I'm here for good. The whole plan that I have set out in my political agenda, I'll see it all accomplished. That's what this city was saying. We can hear faint echoes of that today. Maybe faint is not the right word to employ. I sit a queen, and I'm no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judgeth her. My text is the verse 4 of the chapter 18. The verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Another voice. The first voice was that of the angel announcing to all mankind, aye, in heaven too, Babylon was fallen. But here's another voice, and it's directed specifically at a people within that city who are here called by God, my people. And he's calling them out. I want to entitle the message tonight, Time to Sever Links. And God is saying here in this text, it's time for my people to sever their links with the city of Babylon. Isn't it terrible to think that God's people can have such links? But they can. They can, you know. God's people can form links with the most abominable things. But they're going to have to sever those links one day if they're not to suffer the fate of that which they are linked to. It's God's purpose from all eternity to purify unto himself a peculiar people. That's found in Titus chapter 2 and the verse 14. That's what God is actively engaged in today and has ever been engaged in since the Garden of Eden. We can go back further than that. We can go back into the eternity past and say even there, God was purposing and laying plans for the accomplishing of that work of purifying unto himself a peculiar people. That's what God is going about doing today. That lies at the very heart of everything that God is engaged in. The outworking of Calvary's sacrifice may be seen in the words in Titus chapter 2 and the verse 14, in the words redeem, purify, and peculiar people zealous of good works. Christ's death at the cross was the paying of a ransom for the release of his people from the power and the penalty of sin. He paid the debt that their sin incurred. And He set them free from the condemnation of the law of God. Furthermore, He is presently engaged in purifying that people which were set free and redeemed by the shedding of the blood of Christ. He's purifying them and making them distinctly His peculiar people, marked by their zeal for good works. The process of purifying, or another word we might use of it, and perhaps it'll help us to understand the meaning of that word, sanctification, that just means a purifying. What does Mammy do when she puts the washing into the washing machine and adds that powder and stuff and things? What is she doing? She's separating the clothes from the dirt that you put on the clothes. That's what happens in the washing machine. There's a separating. And that's what God is doing with His people. He's purifying His people. He's separating them, or sanctifying them, and putting a distance between them and the sinful things they used to engage in, that they might thus be distinctly and in a peculiar fashion, a special fashion, His people. Now this process, and I've suggested it to you when I mentioned the washing machine, this process is something that the Lord Jesus especially prayed to His Father, that His Father might bless. In John chapter 17 and the verse 17, you will see that the Lord Jesus asks that His Father sanctify His people, and then He says that He is to sanctify them by Thy Word. For Thy Word is truth. The means that God uses to purify His people is the Word. That's why so often in the Bible the Word of God is likened unto water. It's called the water of the Word. As water purifies and washes and cleanses and gets rid of the dirt out of clothing and off your face, so the Word of God is the agent that God employs to promote purity in the lives of God's people. Look back to Ephesians chapter 5. And the verse 25. I happen just to turn it up there. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what the Savior's doing for the church that He has redeemed, the people that He has redeemed from all eternity by the shedding of His blood. It's as if He's working through that people, generation after generation, calling them out of sin, cleansing and purifying their life. And if you're a Christian tonight, that's the process that God is seeking to accomplish in you. That's what God is seeking to accomplish in you. Now, ladies, I don't need to tell you how difficult it is to remove certain stains. Well, the same difficulties are presented in the lives of God's people. There are certain stains that we don't like giving up. Certain things that, we resist being washed away. That should help you understand the wrestlings that the Spirit of God often engages in with you, Christian. There's an old stain that is being resistant to the purging process of God. This process of making His people peculiarly His is not only seen in personal and individual sanctification, in other words, an individual becoming more like the Savior, more holy, more sanctified, but I believe it's a process that is seen oftentimes at work in the whole church collectively. You could see a people, a group of people, being wonderfully moved by the grace of God to a higher plane and being made more and more pure and holy. That happens, for instance, in times of revival, when there's a moving of a people, not just one individual, but many people, and they're all made to move in one direction. And there's this process of making them holy evident in all of them. We read tonight in our Bible reading in Isaiah chapter 7, didn't we? Of how the trees were moved by the wind and all bowed together, symbolizing the moving of God's grace and Spirit through His Word upon the people of Judah. And they all bowed in the one direction at the one time. Well, in revival, that's what God does. And you can see it work, the same wonderful process of growing more holy. So it's not just something God accomplishes at an individual level, but it's something that oftentimes God accomplishes collectively amongst God's people here and there. Other times, this process in which large numbers of God's people are all wonderfully moved at the same time to a new level of holiness is seen when God leads His people out of improper associations. The days of the Reformation, days of Luther and Calvin, that was such a day. When across Europe, there were multitudes of people, and they were all moving away from the darkness of Rome, moving away from the errors of Rome, moving away from the foolish superstitions and idolatry of Rome. And they were moving toward a greater knowledge of God and a greater understanding of His truth and a holier life. It happened on those occasions, like in the mid-1800s in Scotland, when there was a great movement out of the Church of Scotland. And at one General Assembly, the vast majority of the ministers and the elders that were there, because the Assembly refused to adhere to the teaching of God, particularly on the question of who it was controlled the congregation. Was it the people Or was it a rich man or two in the area who held the patronage of the pulpit and who took upon himself the paying of the minister and therefore said, I decide who's going to be the minister? And this was wrong, the people said. And ministers had for quite some time been pointing out this error. But there was no listening. And finally, I believe at the bidding of God, a great majority rose up and solemnly left that general assembly and went to a nearby building and constituted themselves into the Free Church of Scotland. Of course, sadly, that church today is showing very, very grave signs of departure. But God has throughout history moved his people, not just individually, but he has moved them collectively. Sometimes vast numbers of them moved them away from former associations and former fellowships and moved them out of these things onto a higher plane and to a greater degree of holiness, so that God's people became even more distinctly his peculiar people. You remember what happened in Exodus chapter 32 and the verse 26? Of course you do. You may not recognize the actual text, but you'll find there the question posed by Moses, who is on the Lord's side? Why was he asking this question? Because great error had entered the camp of Israel. In the absence of Moses, they had made a golden calf, and they were worshipping the golden calf. And idolatry had broken out, and Moses came back, and under God, he issued this call from outside the camp. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And there was a great movement of faithful believers on that day, and they moved outside the camp and identified themselves particularly and peculiarly as God's people. They were on the Lord's side. Now, God has been doing that wonderful process of bringing his people out, of causing them to be seen more and more distinctly as his people, his peculiar people, throughout the ages. Moving them away from worldliness, moving them away from idolatry, moving them away from the backsliding of others, and moving them where they would be separated and distinct from the sin that was taking place amongst others who professed the name of the Lord Jesus. But if I might, and I hope I'm successful in drawing this line of distinction, but I believe that this movement of separation may be seen at work not only on an individual and collective level amongst God's people, but may be seen as the progressive intention of God amongst his people throughout time. So that if you go back to the days of Genesis and look at the people of God, and then follow from Genesis on, you will see that God manages the affairs of his people, issues laws to his people, that causes them to be seen more and more and more throughout the ages as a distinct people. For instance, Abraham was just a family man in the middle of heathens. There was nothing that distinguished him apart from his worship of God. But he didn't have a pattern of life that differed very much from the shepherds round about him. Jacob would have been the same. Isaac would have been the same. But then there came a day when God led his people out of Egypt and he established them as his particular people with laws and borders and rules that made them different from the people of God. And when you come on to the New Testament, likewise, God has placed upon you and upon me a requirement to obey his word above the world's commands, that we might be seen to be distinctly the people of God. Whether it's in our work, in our office, in the shop, or wherever it is, we will, if we obey God, be a distinct people. We won't get caught up in the conversations of the world. We won't get caught up in the affairs and the habits and the ways and the workings of the world. When they're passing round the office, the card for marking the lottery, you'll say, "No, I don't do it." Years ago, it used to be the old football pools. Every garage, every shop, every office, they had this football pool that somebody always organized, and every week they come around looking for your little bit of money that they would send off this collective coupon. And a Christian had to say, "No! I don't get involved in that. I don't do that." So that at every level of life, you and I are required by this book to be distinct. To be distinct. And I believe that that process of making us distinct has increased throughout the age. Oh, there's been times when it's been hard to draw the distinction, but that has been times when the people of God have gone contrary to the will of God. It is the will of God that we would ever be more distinct. Ever more distinct from the world. The Bible says that the path of the just is as the shining light. It shineth more and more unto the perfect day. This is a path that should become ever more brighter, more distinct, as we draw nearer the end of the journey. The path of the people of God ought to become much more peculiar, much more distinct, so that at the end times, God's people ought to be very easily distinguished. I believe that that's required. The people of God have ever been mixed amongst false professors. Mixed amongst the tares. But as the day of the Lord approaches, I believe the Lord is going to separate his people more and more. I believe that process is, it's going to become necessary. The world is going to accelerate in its wickedness. It's going to break free of every restraint more and more and more. And God's people, in the light of this increasing rebellion, by not taking part in that rebellion, will become more and more distinct. More and more distinct. You remember John 10? Where you have the Savior illustrating his duties and his role and his work under that of a shepherd. Look at it, please. John chapter 10. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door of the is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out. Now I want you to understand what's happening here. It's the village collective sheepfold. A large fenced off area. Probably walled off area. Walls of stone. And in it, there's maybe a dozen flocks of sheep all mixed up. Because they were put in the evening before. For safekeeping. It's easier for all of the sheep of the village to be kept together at night. It's much easier to look after them than for all the various flocks to be looked after by their shepherds. That means the shepherds are up all night. Whereas one man can look after it, hired as a porter, to look after the communal sheepfold in which there are all the flocks of the village. But as the dawn begins to rise, the shepherds come for their sheep. And how they got them out was very simple. The shepherd went in among the flock and he just spoke. Because the sound of his voice was known by the sheep. And he just walked amongst all the hundreds of sheep, speaking and talking, and maybe he had names for his sheep, I'm sure that's possible. And he's calling out the names and talking, and the sound of his voice is recognized. And in that flock there's a moving away from him by those sheep who don't know him, and there's a moving to him by those sheep that are his. And so he walks through the flock until he comes to the entrance, and out he goes, and out come all of his sheep after him in the dawn of the day. That's what's going to happen when this old night comes to an end. There's going to be a wonderful process when God will separate all his people in this world out from among the people of the world. So that as we get near to the very end, and close to the time of the Savior's return, I believe there will be the stirring. And there will be the anticipating of the voice of the Lord calling the people of the Lord to a greater degree of distinctiveness than has ever been known before. Here in our text is that very thing happening. Now, these words in verse 4 of Revelation 18 are spoken at the very threshold of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Because remember, he's coming to judge his enemies as well as gather and bless his people. And it's the judgment of the great and wicked city of Babylon that is here spoken of. But before it can come, the Lord shouts down, "Come out of her, my people." And there's this movement of separation. There's this movement of towards separation. You know, in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 16, there's an illustration. God's word is filled with that which illustrates the various glorious truths of the gospel. Chapter 16. And we're looking at the verse 26. There's been rebellion in the camp. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram have conspired against the Lord and against his servant Moses. And we read in verse 24, let me start there. "Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him, and he spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. You see, the Lord's about to come in judgment. And he graciously issues this warning. Tell everybody that is in the vicinity of these men to get away. Get their children away. Get their livestock away. Get their possessions away. Don't by your close proximity be identified with these men. Because God's judgment's coming. Now, men and women, I believe God is saying the same to us today. He has ever said this to His people. That's why there's a Free Presbyterian Church. Because we took it in our head one day, oh, let's start our own church. No. Because we saw in the Presbyterian Church and others from the Church of Ireland and from the Methodist Church saw the same in their denominations and identified themselves with those Presbyterians who saw in their church sin that warranted the judgment of God. And they heard God say, get away from them because judgment's coming. And it's for that reason that we preach separation from ecumenism and from apostasy and from that increasing lawlessness that has overspilled from the ecclesiastical realm of some 50, 60 years ago into every aspect of life in this land today, particularly that of the political life of the country. And I believe God is saying today, in the words of our text, get out, lest ye be partakers of her plagues. Our text is the call of God before the return of Christ. It is directed toward His people who are still maintaining links with the lawless system of Antichrist. It is that which was foreshadowed in the days of the destruction of Sodom, when the angel came to Lot and to his family and said, get out, because judgment's coming and you will perish if you don't get out of this city. God is saying to us tonight that there is a need for us to put distance between ourselves and that which is marked for God's judgment in this world. Now my time is rapidly gone. In the few minutes that are left to us, I want to quickly notice with you the wickedness that is about to be judged. I'll not go into this in any great detail, but maybe in pointing it out, you will consider it more fully. The wickedness that is about to be judged. Verse 4, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Now notice it's spoken of as her sins. I think it wouldn't be wrong to say that those who are spoken to here by the Lord had not actually engaged in the same wickedness as was linked to the city of Babylon. But being amongst them, they gave the impression of being part of the whole sinful rebellion. And the only way to distinguish themselves was to get out. Get out. Now, people today may say, in a religious sense, oh, I don't believe what many of those leaders in my denomination believe. I know it's wrong, but I don't believe that. Yes, but you give the impression that you do believe that. You do accept that by being part of and moving in the same direction as the leaders who have departed from God. God says, get out, for I'm about to judge her sins. The sins are very great. It's not sin, but sins. It's the plural. It's sins that has reached up to heaven. That's what is said in verse 5. Her sins have reached unto heaven. Her sin is mounted up, until it's at the very threshold of heaven, and God now is going to act. No more time is going to be given to those people. It's a most defiling sinfulness. A most defiling sinfulness. Verse 2. And he cried, this the angel, saying, Babylon the great has fallen and has fallen, is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. She's corrupted everything that has come within reach of her. You know, you can't keep yourself free from condemnation while you're in the company of the wicked. I don't care who you are. You might never smoke a cigarette, but if you go amongst those who smoke, you'll come home stinking, as if you had been sucking at them all day long. And if you linger amongst those who engage in wickedness, who adhere to the false doctrines of this day, then there will be upon your garments the stench of those sins. That's why God says, get out. Because by being amongst them, you will be defiled, even as she has defiled the whole world. See how enriching men deem the sins and the wickedness of this city to be. Verse 3. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich. This is a system that's wicked in the eyes of God, but hey, it's very profitable in the eyes of man. Do you know what moves Ulster at the present time? The thought of money. That swayed a lot of people in the last election. That overrode any anxiety they might have had about IRA, Sinn Féin coming into government. But we'll make money. There's money to be had. Babylonianism will make people rich. Believe me, it'll make them rich for a time. you'll see that the merchants of the earth, in this chapter, they're mentioned again and again and again and again because Babylonianism is a system of merchandise. It's a commercial business venture, principally, though it's linked to religious apostasy. But it's a commercial thing, principally. And it's going to make people rich. And there's going to be an abundance of money. There's an abundance of money today, you know. You younger ones, you haven't a notion in the wide world what it is to skimp. You haven't a notion or a clue in the wide world of what it is to be short of money. You don't. You may say, oh, we haven't much money. If I could transport you back 30 years or so, you discover you have a lot more money in your shortage than was available amongst people back then. And go back even further, and I tell you this, you would consider your granny and your grandfather and your great granny and your great grandfather to have lived in abject poverty in comparison to what is enjoyed today. There's an abundance of money today. Because we see the beginnings of Babylonianism all around us. It's going to make people rich. See how men lament over her demise. Verse 18, verse 19. Think about it. There's going to be great sorrow at the ending of this. I cannot, whenever I preach on this, matters related to this, I can't help but think of the local situation. How many people there would be crying their eyes out in Stormont if it came to an end? That's why it'll not come to an end. That's why they'll bury the crime in Cullyhanna deep. There's articles have appeared in the press and will be appearing in the press that more and more will show that this was an IRA crime. But Dublin, London, Belfast will refuse to acknowledge it because there's too much personal loss to be suffered. Too much. The merchants weep. The merchants weep. If they had had their way, the city wouldn't have fallen. But God's time had come. This city harbored the very spirit of murder. Look at verse 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Every murder ever committed will be traceable to that city. Why? Because the spirit of murder will reside there. The spirit of murder. The Lord Jesus said, the devil is a murderer from the beginning. The devil is the murderer behind every murder. He invokes murder. He murdered Adam and Eve. And he murdered in them all of their offspring. And if you're not saved tonight, do you know something? You're a murder victim. You're a murder victim. You're dead. Slain by the wicked blow directed by the devil at Adam. You're dead. And you'll spend eternity in hell unless by the mercy and grace of God you're rescued from death through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the way, the truth, and the life. The spirit of murder will reside in this wicked system. That's why we find what's happening today, where murder is acceptable. And Martin McGuinness is acceptable because the spirit of murder is acceptable today in Ulster. Anti-Christianity is growing and enlarging and strengthening its hold upon this land of ours. This judgment would fall, according to our text, on all in that city. Those who lived within its walls, they would be judged by God. That's why the cry goes out, "Come out of her, my people." You see, there were those called God's people, those who were God's people in this city where murder was and wickedness was. And God says, "Get out or you'll be judged. Get out or you'll be judged." Those who lived within its walls, those who associated with it in any way by doing business with it, those who were consenting to its wickedness, they were in within the city, they mightn't have agreed with what was going on, but they never said anything. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 5 and the verse 23 said of those around at that time, "They justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him." For what they can get, they'll justify the wicked. They'll act and work with them as if they had never sinned and weren't guilty of the wickedness that they are guilty of. Why? For the rewards that they'll get from it. That's why McGuinness is acceptable. That's why he's treated as he is treated. That's why he's welcomed as he is welcomed. Because by doing that, there's a reward. There are benefits. "How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked?" God asks. And I ask that of Stormont. How long are you going to go on doing what you're doing? How long? Let me just close by saying that this text makes clear that safety lies in obeying God's word. "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." How are you going to escape? Get out. Obey the word. That's, of course, the way the gospel has ever directed man. When the Philippian jailer came to Paul, he was a man conscious that God's judgment was upon him. And he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Saved from what? The judgment. Paul gave him the answer: "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Get out of your sins and get into Christ. That's how you could be saved. How often Noah must have said that. There's judgment coming, and the only way of escape is into the ark. Get out, get in. Get out of sin, get into Christ. There's always that separation. Oh, you can mingle with the wicked and keep yourself to yourself and never be distinguished, or nobody will note you, nobody will point a finger at you or see anything in you that will draw attention to who you are and what you are. You can slip in and slip out and be amongst them and nobody will say a thing. But if you obey God and get out, where are they going? If you read the story of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you'll read of Pilgrim heading out of the city of condemnation with a burden on his back, and he's crying, "Life, life, eternal life." And all the neighbours are running after him. "Where are you going? What are you doing? See, this is uncalled for. There's no need for you to do this. You're a fool." And in the
neighbors will still do the same. And loved ones, and friends, and family, they'll still do the same.
When you obey God and get out, well, you'll draw attention to yourself and you will become the subject of abuse and opposition. But God gives an incentive that should override such opposition. The incentive is, if you get out, you'll not be a partaker of our plagues. That should be incentive enough. I'm getting out so that I'll not be judged. I'm getting out. The refuge is identified in the one word out. Anywhere, as long as it is out from under the sin that is going to bring God's wrath upon this city. The Lord Jesus died outside the city of Jerusalem. In the book of Hebrews, we are called upon to let us go unto Him without the city, bearing His reproach. And that has ever been the place where God's people should gather to worship, and where they should live, outside. Outside the worldly associations, outside the ungodly denominations that are about today. And as the day comes nearer, there will be a growing requirement placed upon us Christian to distinguish ourselves from what is taking place. It's time to sever the links. However you are linked to the apostasy of this day, it's time to sever it. Whether it's religiously or politically, it's time to sever the links. And go on to Him without the camp. And be associated with Him. And with Him alone. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts this evening. For Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Father, how I pray that God the Holy Ghost will take His own word and with that enlightening and wondrous simplicity unfold its glories to every heart. O God, may we be a people in whom is seen that process whereby Christ is purifying a people peculiar to Himself and zealous of good works. We ask it in His name. Amen. Amen.